We want to look into that law now as we continue our study, or that word, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 8, starting chapter 8 tonight. So turn there in your Bibles to Luke 8. And this is what has been called a summary passage. It's only three verses. We're going to read the first three verses, concentrating the first three verses of Luke 8 tonight. And as you'll see, it does sort of summarize what's going on. This is still the early part of our Savior's ministry in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And apparently Jesus took at least three different tours around Galilee. He went around through Galilee preaching in various cities and synagogues and so on. The first one was taken early on with probably just four of his disciples. Remember, we saw he called Andrew and Peter and James and John, two pairs of brothers. And apparently that first tour he had these four disciples with him. Then subsequently we saw he called the 12 disciples. And as you'll see in these verses, on this second tour, this is the beginning of his second preaching tour in Galilee, he's going to take the 12 with him. And this apparently happened shortly after the episode we looked at 2 weeks ago, the forgiveness and the episode with the sinful woman who wasn't named, who came in and anointed Jesus' feet. We're told this happened soon after that, so it gives us some idea at least of the sequence of events. So I won't say any more except to ask you to stand so that we can pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is possible for us to overcome the evil one. Your word said that in 1 John 2:14. It's possible for us to have spiritual strength to do that. We know it's not through us, but through the work of Christ and through the ministry of your word and spirit. And so we pray now that for that strengthening, and for many other good reasons as well, you would bless our reading and our study of this portion of your word for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. All right, reading God's word tonight in Luke 8 and verse 1. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. Soon afterwards, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, also some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Brothers and sisters, these are the very words of God. Please be seated. In Exodus chapter 17, we read of an encounter between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And Joshua is leading the Israelite army down in the valley against the Amalekites. And the battle goes back and forth. Moses is stationed up on the top of the hill overlooking the battle. And as Moses intercedes, it's a wonderful picture of Christ as our intercessor. As Moses raises his hands in intercession, then Joshua and the Israelites prevail, and when he gets tired and his hands begin to come down, then the battle turns and the Amalekites prevail. And so Joshua and Hur go up and they stand beside Moses. They hold up his hands, and as a result of that, Joshua and the Israelites defeat the Amalekites. It's a wonderful picture of how the work of the kingdom of God advances. Often, there are people who are in the forefront of the battle, but their success is very much related to other people who are not in the forefront of the battle. In this case, Moses up on the side of the mountain, and not just Moses, but the two people who are helping and supporting him by holding up his hands. And that's often true in the ministry. There are often people in the background, women as well as men, who play a vital role, a vital supporting role, and that's what we see here in our text tonight, as we see this little snippet that summarizes this second preaching tour that Jesus did in Galilee. We've got 2 points we want to look at tonight briefly, and the first is that gospel preaching played a vital role in Jesus' ministry, and secondly, that godly women also played a vital role in that ministry. But first, let's look at how gospel preaching played a central role in Jesus' ministry. Remember, we saw in Luke chapter 4 how when Jesus went to the synagogue there in Nazareth, he applied to himself the words of Isaiah 61. That was the passage that he read there in the synagogue and said, "These verses today have been fulfilled in your hearing," referring to himself. You remember what the passage said, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he would be a preacher. He would come and he would proclaim, he would preach good news to the poor, and he would proclaim the Lord's favor and liberty to the captives. We've already seen that preaching and teaching, as well as healing, was part of Jesus' ministry, and that's what we find here. Afterward, he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus came as the Messiah, and Jesus came as a preacher. Now, preaching is the activity of a herald. A herald was the representative of a king or some other important person who would come before the king and announce to people that the king was coming, or often would be sent out to deliver the king's decrees. And he was an important official. Generally, he had a strong voice because, of course, in those days they had no microphones, and one of his jobs was to assemble the people and to declare to the people the word of the king or the word of whoever he was representing. And the Messiah was to do that. He was to proclaim, and particularly he was to proclaim good news. That's the other word we have here. One word, proclaiming, is the word for preaching. The Greek comes from the term for herald. To act like a herald, to cry out and give a message with authority. And it says he was proclaiming good news. That's the word in the Greek from which we get our term evangelism or the gospel. It means literally a good message. And so that's what Jesus was doing. He came preaching and proclaiming the good news. And notice particularly it was the good news of the kingdom of God. Now all the gospel writers use that expression. Luke uses it more than the others, 33 times, if I got that number correct. And this was the main theme of Jesus' preaching. Back in chapter 4, we read at one point in verse 41 of chapter 4, "Demons came out of many crying, 'You're the Son of God.' He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because he knew that because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them." He'd been healing. And they wanted him to stay, and when he went away to pray alone, they found him, and they were trying to keep him to stay. And here's what Jesus said. He said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus says he was sent, among other things, to be a preacher, and to preach particularly the good news of the kingdom of God. And even though there were probably people that hadn't been healed and needed to be healed, he said, "I'm not going to stay. I need to go and continue to preach the gospel." Now, what is this message, the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, scholars have written lots of books. It's a big topic, but I think that one of the best ways to summarize it is it's the good news of the saving reign and rule of God. God's saving rule. And it's a message that had begun in the Old Testament, an anticipation that not only men, but creation itself were going to be set free from their bondage to sin and decay that began when Adam and Eve fell. And that the prophets revealed that when that deliverance came in its fullness, it would come through the Messiah, who was going to be a descendant of David. That this descendant of David, who was going to bruise the serpent's head, God told Adam and Eve, would eventually come, and he would be the one who would bring in ultimately this saving rule. And Jesus came saying, Jesus, the descendant of David, the Messiah, came announcing that kingdom is here. He said in Mark 1:14 and 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And with his coming into the world, with the coming of the king who was going to provide that salvation, the kingdom had come in a new and a wonderful way. And so that's the message that he went proclaiming. Now, it is eventually going to come in all of its fullness when all creation is delivered and the heavens and earth are renewed and there's a new heaven and new earth and no more curse. But even now, the kingdom has come with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, especially with his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But these miracles, among other things, Jesus worked his miracles for several reasons. One was because of his compassion. He genuinely, his heart went out to people when he saw the effects of sin and the fall. People who were ill, people who were dead. We've seen him raise the son of a widow. His heart genuinely went out to them. So that was one reason. Another was to confirm his teaching, to prove that what he said was true, that his claims were true. But also, there is a symbolism here. His casting out of the demons and his reversing the effects of the fall by healing diseases, even raising the dead, is a picture and anticipation of the fullness of that kingdom when all of these things will be completely reversed. And so Jesus comes preaching the kingdom and announcing that it's come because he's come. And until it comes in its fullness, the way people come in is by faith and repentance in him. They're commanded to repent and to look to him. And so Jesus comes as a preacher, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The salvation which God has promised has come in a new and special way because he's come. Now it's interesting just to note in passing where he was preaching. Soon after, he went on through cities and villages. That is, he was widely proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And some have read into this that perhaps at this point we've seen there's growing hostility between Jesus and the religious authorities, the Pharisees especially. They've had conflicts about the Sabbath, about Jesus' claim to have authority to forgive sins, about his willingness to associate with people that they thought he shouldn't be associating with. And some have thought it doesn't mention the synagogues here. And at this point, maybe the synagogues were closed. You know, that happened to John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield in the days of are called the Methodists, the Evangelical Revival in England. These were ministers in the Church of England. And they began by preaching in what we would call Anglican or Episcopal churches, but because of their message, and not in every case, but in many cases, the ministers and the bishops became let's say, unhappy with their ministry and refused to let them in the churches. And so that's when they began to go out and preach outdoors. Now, one reason is sometimes the churches just couldn't hold everybody, but also the churches were closed. And some have thought maybe that's what happened here. On the other hand, John 19:20, I think it is, Jesus in his trial says, I have been, you're asking me questions about my teaching. I've taught in the synagogues, I've taught in the temple, and he makes it sound like he continued throughout his ministry to teach publicly. So there's a question as to whether or not this implies that he couldn't preach in the synagogues, but it implies that he went and he preached widely. Notice, too, that the 12 were with him. We see that. He was proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, I think one of the main reasons why the 12 were with him is because they were going to be preachers, too. Jesus had chosen them. Now, he first said it in very modest terms. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You've been fishers of fish, and if you follow me, my plan is to make you fishers of men. But he had in view all along, I think, that one of the main ways they would do that is through preaching. Mark 3:14 says, he appointed the 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Mark 3:14, from the very beginning, when he called them to be the 12 apostles, he had in view that they would go out to preach. He had wanted them to be with him and send them out to preach. When we get to Luke chapter 9:1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That's Luke 9. Jesus now is doing the preaching. He's taking them along to watch. But his plan is next time they'll go out and do it. And so I think the point is not only that Jesus himself, that preaching was a central part of his ministry, but he wanted to be a central part of their ministry. He knew that that's how he would continue his ministry, was through these 12 particularly and their preaching. And you know that preaching continued to be the mainstay of the apostles' ministry. Jesus in Mark 16:15 said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." In Luke 24, the Lucan version of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed or preached in his name to all the nations." And they had a special responsibility to do that. So when you read the book of Acts, Peter is the main figure in the first part of the book of Acts. What do you find Peter doing? Preaching. As the book of Acts goes on, the transition, Paul becomes more and more significant. In the latter part, he's the main figure. What do you find Paul doing? Preaching. And notice, Paul has a lot to say about it. Let me just read from 1 Corinthians 1. He's writing to the Corinthians. There are apparently division in the church because of loyalties to Paul and other of the apostles. And the really spiritual people say, "We're of Christ. We're loyal to him, not an apostle." And some have inferred that perhaps that was related to who they'd been baptized by. Maybe Paul had baptized some and Peter others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, brothers and sisters, that's not strictly true, is it? The Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a part of the Great Commission. But what Paul is doing here is a very common way of Hebrew expression, where two things that are is a relative statement, but he puts them in absolute terms to emphasize one. What he's saying is the preaching of the gospel is much more important than baptizing. Don't misunderstand. I don't think Paul's contradicting. He's not making an error. He's just expressing a strong statement in a particular way. And his point is the preaching is far more important than the baptizing. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul, here, there's just one place where he talks about the priority of preaching, and preaching a message that would be naturally offensive both to Gentiles and to Jews. And what did Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4? As he contemplates Jesus, as he knows he's about to leave the world, he exhorts his men to go out and preach the gospel. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word." He knows he's about to die. Timothy's going to have to pick up the torch, the baton, and carry on the work. And what does he tell him? "Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort." And so, brothers and sisters, I think we see here something that we see throughout the rest of the gospel and Acts and the epistles, and that's the importance of preaching in the plan of God. The authoritative declaration of a message. That's what preaching is. That's what a herald does. Somebody with authority has sent me to deliver a message, and here it is. And we see how mistaken and perhaps even sinful it is to neglect and downplay the importance of preaching. And I think that's a mistake and a sin that is increasingly common in too many churches in our day, because there are reasons culturally why we're relativistic, and people don't like the idea of an authoritative statement. This is the truth. Take it or leave it. And if you leave it, be prepared to pay the consequences. Now, I think It can be done in various ways. You can do it on television. You can do it on the radio. You can do it on the internet. You can make DVDs. You can print sermons. There are various ways that the preaching, the authoritative declaration of the message can be done. You can do it in different places, just like Jesus. You can do it in churches. You can do it in athletic stadiums. You can do it on street corners. You can do it lots of places. Different preachers have different styles. Jesus' preaching was not like Paul's. And Peter and John and Barnabas, if we had a record of Barnabas and Apollos, we'd find their styles are different. There are different styles of preaching. You can talk about, you can adapt it to different audiences. If you look at Paul's preaching in Acts 13, when he preaches in the synagogue, he quotes a lot of Scripture. In Acts 14, preaching to uneducated pagans, he approaches it one way. In Acts 17, with intellectual pagans, he adopts it, but it's still the same gospel. There are different things you can talk about. The appropriate length, the use of illustrations. There's a lot of that. But gospel preaching, the authoritative declaration of good news that God's gracious, saving kingdom has come with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with His sinless life, with His sacrificial death, His victorious resurrection, His triumphant ascension. The kingdom has come. And it's going to come in its fullness when He comes back, and He is coming back. And in the meantime, God not only invites, He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Christ and enter that kingdom. And that, I think, has to remain at the forefront and the heart of the Christian ministry. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. Again, lots of ways that it can be done to different context, but that has to be, I think, at the heart of the ministry. And efforts to change that, to be wiser than God and think, well, you know, times have changed, people have changed, and that's a turnoff to people, I think ultimately hurt people and dishonor God. So in Jesus' early ministry, He conducted Himself and continued on through the apostles as a preacher of the good news. And preaching played a central role in His life, and I think it should in the life of the church generally, allowing for different gifts and all that as well. Well, secondly, our text shows us something else, or I should say someone else, who played a vital role in Jesus' ministry. And that brings us to our second point. Godly women also played a vital role in Jesus' ministry. Now, it mentions the 12, as I said. I think they played a vital role, but their role had to do with their preparation and training to be preachers. But I want to look at these women. Now, when I began our study of Luke's gospel, I mentioned one of the things that's unique about it or distinctive about it is that Luke had a particular interest in women. He picks up on women in the Gospel and the book of Acts, in ways that the other writers don't do to the same extent. From the very beginning, Elizabeth, and then Mary, and Anna. In the last chapter, the widow of Nain, and the sinful woman who was forgiven, who wept and washed His feet. And we'll see others, Mary and Martha, as we go through the Gospel. Luke has a particular interest in women. And remember, he probably spent 2 years when Paul was in prison in Caesarea doing research for his gospel. He says that he had done research. He talked to eyewitnesses. I suggested he may well have known Mary. She would have been very old, but she might still have been alive. And that might be one reason we have so much about the events even before Jesus' death. Luke may have known Mary and some of these other godly women. That may be one reason that he singles them out. And now he mentions a group of women in connection with Jesus and His disciples. Now, he doesn't tell us a lot, but what he tells us is interesting. He tells us a little bit about their history here. He says, along with the 12 were also some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. That's all he tells us about their history in a general way. They had been the beneficiaries of Jesus' ministry. He had healed them of various sicknesses, and in some cases delivered them from evil spirits. And again, it's interesting to note how Luke distinguishes between the two. You'll find writers who say, well, when you read about evil spirits, that's just kind of a pre-scientific way. People didn't understand about diseases, and so they kind of attribute to evil spirits. Luke and the other evangelists make those distinctions. They distinguish between the two. He said there were some who were afflicted by evil spirits, and others who were just sick. Jesus had ministered to both of them. So they had been beneficiaries of Jesus' ministry in that way. With respect to their identity, he identifies three very specifically. The first is Mary, called Magdalene. Now, Mary was a common name. It was the Hebrew name Miriam, the name of Moses' older sister. And so it was a common or a popular name. Magdalene probably comes from the word meaning tower. There was a town with a tower in it along the edge of the western Sea of Galilee, and probably it means that's where this particular Mary came from. Jesus of Nazareth, Saul of Tarsus, Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene. And it says that from whom seven demons had gone out. Jesus had delivered her. She had been possessed by seven demons, and Christ, at some point, we're not given the details, that's all we're told, had delivered her. Now, as I told you last or 2 weeks ago, she is almost certainly not the woman at the end of Luke chapter 7, this sinful woman, whether she'd been a prostitute or whatever, she was a notorious sinner. Everybody in town knew her in that context, and it was in the Middle Ages. One of the popes, Roman popes, somehow made this connection, but I don't think there's any real biblical reason. I don't think Luke would have waited till now to introduce her if she had been that woman. And there's no necessary connection between her demon possession and that type of sin. So in any case, she is prominent in the Gospels. You know, in all the lists of the disciples, the different Gospels in the book of Acts list them differently, but Peter's always listed first. And Peter has a especially prominent place. Mary Magdalene is like that when these various women who were involved in Jesus' ministry, she always is given prominent mention. She was present at Jesus' crucifixion. John 19, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. She was also present at Jesus' resurrection. In fact, she was the first person to see the risen Christ. She went with some of the other women to the tomb to complete the anointing of his body and found the stone rolled away and the tomb open. And as they were leaving, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. She thought at first he was a gardener until he spoke to her, and she recognized his voice. So she was a woman prominent and privileged in among this circle of women involved in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of another woman here, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Now, Herod was the king of this part of Israel. This was not Herod the Great. It's one of his sons. And when Herod the Great died, the king was divided up and various sons had different parts. This was one of those. And this man, Joanna's husband, was apparently the financial manager, the household manager for the king. And that may explain why we have snippets at various points of things that went on in Herod's household. Herod's expressed interest in seeing Jesus. And maybe the details we have about how it is that Herod came to execute John the Baptist because of his stepdaughter's dancing, it may be that as a result of those connections in Herod's household, that's how we get those details. We don't know. But this woman was married to a very important official. Some have suggested in John 4, we read about Jesus healing the son of a royal official. And some have suggested that perhaps that was Joanna's son. Again, this is speculation. We don't know for sure, but it's at least plausible. It's interesting to think about. In any event, she was a woman of means and position. And she too was present at the resurrection and probably at the cross. In Luke 23:55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They had been at the cross and they followed to see where he was buried. And in Luke 24:10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things. So Joanna is mentioned as having been there at the resurrection and probably at the crucifixion too. We also have another woman who's mentioned by name, but that's all. And Susanna, which means dove. And we don't know, Luke doesn't give us any information about her, but either he knew her or she was known to a lot of the early Christians because he mentions her by name. And then notice many others. Not just others, but many others. And so that's what we have by way of the identity of this group of women. Their diversity is interesting. Joanna, a wealthy, influential, noble woman. Mary Magdalene, probably not. And among these many others, probably a wide spectrum, socially and economically. But notice their ministry is mentioned here. They provided for them out of their means. Certainly some of them were wealthy, and they were willing to share what they had with Jesus and with the disciples in order to support them. And so we see here that that these godly women played an important role, a vital role in Jesus' ministry by providing literally the physical support, at least part of it, for them to be able to live and to carry on to go on these tours, the preaching tours they did. And there are, in fact, lots of biblical examples of this, brothers and sisters. In the Old Testament, remember the prophets Elijah and Elisha, both of whom were used to predict and the birth of sons to women that befriended them and were gracious and provided for them. Just recently, some of us may have read about Abigail and her ministry to David before they were married. Later they were married, but even before that, she ministered to him. And so there are lots of examples in Scripture of godly women supporting God's men, prophets and others in their work. In this case, literally making the preaching possible to some extent by providing the wherewithal for them to do their work. And so, by way of application, I just want to comment on two things. The first is the vital, if the subordinate, role of godly women. The vital, and that comes from the Latin word meaning life. It's essential to life. It's something very important and yet subordinate, role of godly women. Now, there are two errors that people have tended to fall into with respect to this. One is to argue from women's subordination, that is, their assignment to a place underneath. In the scheme of things, I mentioned this morning briefly that word for submission, which comes, it's a military term, to take your place in the ranks. And the idea is the commander's there and you're assigned here, and God has seen fit in the family and the church very specifically to assign women a subordinate, a role underneath that of men. And one error is to argue from that women are inherently less valuable personally, that they're inferior in some personal sense, or to the kingdom. And I think that's a mistake. That's an error. I think they are clearly created in the image of God. They clearly share in all the benefits of redemption. Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now again, some have, I think, misunderstood or misapplied that, but I think it means all the benefits that Christ gives to His people. Women share in those every bit as much as men. And so to diminish that in any way, I think, is a serious error. On the other hand, to argue from their personal worth and kingdom contribution that there should be no subordination. And it's interesting, you know, as far as the record tells us, no woman ever opposed Christ. You have Herodias opposing John the Baptist. Certainly among the people around Jesus, it was the apostles who forsook Jesus and denied Jesus and left him in the lurch. The women were there. They stuck by him. They were there at the cross. They came to the grave. And as I said, Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus, the risen Christ. They were privileged. And yet, there's no indication that Jesus said, you know, I've been rethinking this thing. I think I've made a grave mistake. These men choked, and you women have stuck in there, and I may not change out all 12, but I'm going to, Mary Magdalene, a couple of you really strong ones, I'm going to... We don't find that. While it's true, they were privileged. They demonstrated notable faith and faithfulness and courage and love, yet Christ continued to put men. And again, we can talk about the various reasons why that may be the case. I'm not going to worry about that, but that it is the case seems pretty clear. And so I think one mistake is to argue from the fact of subordination that there's some kind of inherent inferiority of women personally and with respect to the kingdom. I think that's a mistake. But to argue from their equality and even their privileges in some ways to say there is no subordination in another sense is another mistake. It seems to me both are given here, and this illustrates it. They played a vital role, but they weren't preaching, and Jesus wasn't training them to preach. Now, that's not to say they didn't communicate the gospel in various ways, but it was the 12 who were being trained for this position of formal leadership and preaching. And so that with respect to the vital, if subordinate role of godly women, they have a vital, they have a subordinate role as helpers, but it's a vital role. It's a noble role. The first are going to be last. And brothers and sisters, I won't be surprised at all when we get to heaven on that great day when Jesus comes to hand out rewards if some of the people who have been out front, now, some of them aren't even going to be in heaven. Didn't we say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons, we did mighty works, depart from me, evildoers. But some who will be there and who had prominent roles, I won't be at all surprised if the Lord Jesus calls godly women, some of these we read about and others, and says, you come up farther. In time in this world, your role was not as visible. But I saw what everybody else didn't see. I saw how earnestly you prayed, how sacrificially you gave, how much you counseled and encouraged, helped in a variety of ways, including even theologically. Remember Priscilla and Aquila helped to instruct Apollos, the great man that he was, strong in the Scriptures. They helped him more accurately. Now, that was not in a formal way. They invited him over, and it was in an informal way, but I'd be the first to say that my wife and other godly women have helped me. Benjamin Warfield, one of the great Reformed thinkers, said he never published anything, and he published a lot, without consulting his wife about it. But still, again, it's a subordinate place. But yet on that great day, when the last are going to be first and the first last, I won't be surprised if godly women come to the head of the line to receive rewards for things that everybody else didn't see or know or think about. And just in a general way, it underscores the vital role and privilege of partnering with those in the ministry. In two ways particularly, the New Testament speaks of two ways especially that you and I become partners with those in the ministry, those who are on the front lines doing the work of preaching and church planting and other types of ministry. And that the two ways are prayer, and it's not mentioned here, but I'm pretty sure these women were prayer warriors. Somebody said this is the first women's missionary society mentioned here. I'm sure in addition to that, these women were praying. And in Acts chapter 1, that first great prayer meeting, several women are mentioned prominently by name as being there in that group of disciples. So prayer, you and I can partner with people around the world through our prayers. And then the other is financial giving, supporting practically. I mean, it takes money. It's a fact of life. It takes money to do ministry and just to eat and to have clothes to wear and transportation and all of that. And that's a second way. Paul, remember, wrote the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he mentions at the end of the letter that they had given to him on a number of occasions. He considered them his partners. He was the one doing the preaching, but they had a real interest in that ministry. And so, while I think these women certainly had a special part to play in that. I think it's a role that we can all play and should as the Lord gives us opportunity. Well, the gospel preaching played a vital role in Jesus' ministry, and godly women also played a vital role. Well, you've heard the saying, behind every successful man is a good woman or women. Often a wife, but not always. In Jesus' case, humanly speaking, besides his mother Mary, there were many others, some of whom, though not all, are mentioned here. Same thing is true of Paul. I was struck by this just a few days ago reading Romans 16. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. And probably Phoebe is the one who actually carried the letter to the Romans. Paul wrote it in Corinth and sent it to Rome. She probably was the bearer, and he's writing this by way of introduction. She brought the letter to the Romans from Corinth to Rome. And so Paul commends her, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, a husband and wife team, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentile give thanks as well. This husband and wife team were known and appreciated by all the churches of the Gentiles as well as Paul. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And then later, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well, Paul says. And you can think of Lydia in Acts 16, and Euodia and Syntyche at the end of Philippians. The women were having a struggle, but Paul says of them that they were his fellow workers in the gospel. And I'm confident if you could read the lives of great men of God and great preachers, you'd find not only Spurgeon with his wife Susanna, but in every case there were not just one, but often many women who played a vital role by way of prayer and encouragement and other ministry. I'm not sure how successful I am as a preacher, but I know that I'm a much better man and a much better minister than I ever would have been because of my wife Bonnie. And because of many of you, dear sisters, because of your prayers and your encouragement, you play a very significant role in my life and my own ministry. And so I thank God and I thank you for that partnership. And I count on it not only to continue in time, but I trust that God is going to richly reward you for it in eternity as well. Amen.